I thought over the weekend that I would just say a few words and mainly read a few scriptures on the subject of being a burden to the Lord. And these thoughts are provoked by an incident that took place in my life a couple of days ago. But when you think about sacrifice and giving and the recipients being burdens, and we know this from our own lives, don't we? We all show kindness to others, at least sometimes. We're not perfect in that like the Lord is, are we? We show kindness to others sometimes. We make sacrifices for others sometimes. Well, we're kinder to those that we love. And as we know, true love is giving. True love is sacrifice. True love is not pleasing ourselves, but helping the people that we love. Not just doing what they want us to do, but doing what we judge is best for them. That is what true love is. But the reality is that often the helpless and the needy that we love and that we try to help become a burden to us. They are a burden, and sometimes we start to resent because they become a burden. And all that does is go to show that our love is imperfect. Because if we love perfectly, we would be willing to sacrifice indefinitely. But we're not, are we? The longer it drags on, the more tedious it becomes, the more we're more likely to view them as a burden. And sometimes we resent them because they're a burden. My mother was reading an article about Glen Campbell, the popular singer who late in his life succumbed to Alzheimer's and all of the trouble that his wife put up with to take care of him, and how insane it becomes and how heartbreaking it becomes and what a weariness it becomes and how the demands upon the caregiver grow greater and greater. And we're supposed to do it out of love, aren't we, unless someone's paying us to do it. That's what the rich people can do. They can hire sitters, can't they? But even then, the burden continues. And there was all sorts of trouble and sadness in order to keep up the kindness towards Mr. Campbell. And the cynic in me pointed out that surely Mr. Campbell was worth a lot of money. And maybe that helped. The prospect of inheritance. And that's cynical, isn't it? We ought not to judge the people that helped him and that took care of him till finally he passed away. So sick people can become a burden that just stretches on and on and on. And the longer it goes, the more bitter the giver may become and the more he may look upon the recipient as a great burden. I suppose children are burdens to their parents. It takes a strong mother's love to overcome that, doesn't it? Someone told a story about the mother who, for her first child, when he fell down and skinned his knee, she would run over and say, "Oh, I'm so sad. Let me kiss it and make it better." And the second son that she had, when he fell down and skinned his knee, she would turn her head and say, "You're all right, aren't you?" And the third son that she had that fell down and skinned his knee, she wouldn't even look at him. She'd say, "You're fine. Get up." Mother's milk of kindness can become curdled the longer that the requirements for kindness to the needy continue. And we all hope that the kids will grow up someday and leave. But you know, the recipients of our kindness become burdens, not because of some one-time or occasional need that we show kindness toward them for, but rather because of the own and own nature of it. The longer it drags out, the more of a burden they're likely to become, and it seems that the sacrifice will never come to an end. The obverse of this is that sometimes the recipient of our kindness will in turn feel guilty for being a burden. "Oh, I know I'm a burden to you," they'll say. The bad thing, of course, is that if you're still rejoicing in the kindness towards the poor person, it kind of takes away some of the enjoyment, doesn't it, to know that what you did to be kind to them just made them feel more guilty and more of a burden. On the other hand, if they really are a burden and they regret being a burden, it just reminds you of how much of a burden they really are. And you feel compelled to say, oh, no, it's not a problem. Meanwhile, inside, you're wondering how much more of this you can take. I guess the lesson here is that our love in our humanity is so imperfect and so limited and ultimately breaks down into our own selfishness, which we try to hide usually. All this come to mind because of a person that I got this idea. They were in trouble financially, and I got this idea, well, maybe there's something I could do to help this person. And I investigated, and I went and did research various places and dug up stuff and got some documents and figured out what could be done and on and on and on. And the more I looked at it, the more excited I got that I would be able to help this person. And wouldn't it be so great if I could help this person? So finally I was able to do it. And then the word got back to me that the person was crying and was saying that she knew she was just a burden on us all. And to me, that sort of, it's a little disappointing. I didn't intend for this poor person to be full of thoughts of what a burden she was to people around her. It wasn't really even true that she's a burden to people around her. At least not to me and not to my friends. Maybe her family, she's a burden to them. I don't know who she might be a burden to, but certainly I didn't consider her a burden, and my friends didn't consider her a burden. But that was what she thought. So her joy is tempered by this guiltiness that she has. And to some extent, the joy of the persons who try to do her good are tempered by the fact that it provokes in the recipient of the kindness sad and down feelings that they're just a burden. And you wonder if some people might be driven to do drastic things so that they won't continue to be a burden on the ones that truly love them. And then I thought, as I cogitated on all these things, two questions. Are we a burden to the Lord? And should we see ourselves as burdens to the Lord? Well, instantly, of course, comes to mind all sorts of scriptures to show that, on the contrary, the Lord does not consider His people to be a burden to Him. And I just looked up a few verses, and I just want to read through them in order that they appear in the scriptures. I'm sure there's piles and piles more verses that could come to your mind and mine too. But these verses that I found make it clear that, to the contrary, God delights in showing mercy and kindness to His people. He delights in it. He never seems to grow tired of it. It never seems to grow old to Him. He delights to do good to His people. In Proverbs chapter 15 at verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Now, there's someone who's presumably outwardly trying to honor the Lord, but the Lord won't have any of it. It's an offense to Him because they're not coming to Him in true repentance and faith. They're just coming to display before men their self-righteousness, and He takes offense at it. But then look what it says next. "But the prayer of the upright is His delight." Imagine that the Lord delights in His people coming to Him and praying to Him. Now, the prayer could be worship, it could be thanksgiving, but surely also it must include petition, requests, pleas, beggings for rescue and for goodness and for provision and for help and for healing and so forth. And the scriptures tell us that God delights in our prayer. He delights for us to come to Him and beg Him for the things that we need. Now, of course, one needs to insert here. It says the prayer of the righteous. Isn't it amazing that God delights in the prayers of the people that He made righteous in the first place through His Son? The only reason we're righteous and He delights in our prayers is because He did something else good for us. exceeding good for us when He delivered up His Son to take away our sin, to pay all the judgment that we might be declared righteous. Only for Jesus' sake, only for His work of redemption on the cross and not for ours. So you see that He delights in the prayers of those people that He delighted in already when He saved them from their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then in Jeremiah chapter 9, consider this. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So the Lord delights in the exercise of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Now, judgment, of course, is setting all things right, justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. And in that, of course, is implicit the saving of His people from the usurpations and cruelties of the wicked. He delights in that. He doesn't look down on His poor, helpless people who need rescue from wickedness. No, He delights in it. He delights in providing judgment on behalf of His people. He delights in righteousness. Oh, how amazing it is that He delighted in righteousness so much that He made His Son to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There is a delight in righteousness by God, and He exercises it and He displays it and He bestows righteousness, as it were. He declares righteous His people that He loves. Why? Because He delights in it. And He does so through the offering of His Son in the place of sinners so that we might be justified. But notice it also says that He delights in loving kindness. And it says that He does these things because He delights in them. He does what He pleases. He does what He takes pleasure in. He does what He delights in. And righteousness and judgment and loving kindness towards us are the things that He delights in. He takes pleasure in it. Well, of course we are in need of loving kindness and righteousness, aren't we? We're needy people. And we come to Him and we ask Him for His loving kindness and His mercy and His righteousness. And He does those things for us because He delights in it. So you see, they're not burdensome to Him because He finds them delightful. And this is the difference between the Lord's love for us and our love for other people. We have a very limited capacity for loving kindness, don't we, towards others. It gets old fast, it costs too much, it takes too much time. People become a burden to us, but not the Lord. He has an infinite capacity for loving kindness because He delights in it. Oh, that we would delight in it the way He delights in it. I guess one day we will, when we be made perfect in all of our actions and deeds, when we see the Lord Jesus. But then look at Micah chapter 7 at verse 18. We have this famous section of Scripture that's been made in a hymn, a triumphant hymn. I think it's by Isaac Watts. Who's a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever. Why? Because He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You see, the Lord delights in pardoning sin. He delights in taking away the unrighteousness of His people. He delights in mercy, the Scriptures tell us. Now, isn't that astounding? Normally, the goodness that you and I exhibit towards other people is limited only to the people who haven't done us wrong, isn't it? It's very hard and very rare for a member of the human race to show mercy and to pardon people who've done them wrong. We only like to show loving kindness and mercy to the people who are helpless and innocent and harmless people. Why, they are the ones that tug on our heartstrings, aren't they? But here God, He delights in mercy to the Lord's those who've insulted Him and offended Him and sinned against Him, because He loves to pardon the sin of the people He loves. And He loves to show mercy to the people that have sinned against Him that He loves. And He does all these things because He delights in it. We need mercy, and praise God, He delights in giving it to us, doesn't He? It's an interesting thing. Imagine this. The thing we so desperately need, that our eternal destinies depend upon, is the very thing that God delights in giving us. You think about when you try to be good to people. A lot of times, you know, people give you a gift and they delight to give it to you, but it's not really what you needed, is it? So what do? You whisk around to the Salvation Army and re-gift it to them, and then you take a tax write-off and hope that these people never come over to your house and wonder what happened to that horrible thing they gave you, that they were so pleased with themselves and that you really didn't need it all. That's so true of our kind of giving to people. A lot of times we give them the things that we would want, but it's not really what they need. But here it is that the Lord just happens to delight. Isn't that amazing? That in doing for us the very thing that we so desperately need, and the very thing that sinners who are dead in their sins have no clue they need. Isn't that amazing? And that's the sadness of it all, is that the Lord delivered up His Son, and He died for sinners, and yet most of the world really couldn't care less, could they? They need a Savior, but they're dead in their sin, and they're blind in their sin, and they think they're doing okay by themselves. They have a plan to pull themselves up by the bootstraps. And so the very thing they desperately need, they're unaware of. It's only when the Holy Ghost raises us alive again spiritually and causes us to see that the thing we need is the thing God has to offer. The thing He delights in giving to poor sinners is the very thing poor sinners need. What did the writer of Amazing Grace say? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Because had it not been for grace operating in us through the Holy Ghost, we'd never have been afraid of our sin, would we, or the judgment. But the Lord had mercy on us and showed it to us. And then it was grace that my fear relieved. Because it is the very same grace that shows us our need for a Savior that then turns around and says that here is the salvation through the Lord Jesus who died in our place. And so then look at, for example, Zephaniah chapter 3. We read this morning. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. For in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let thine hands not be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Here is the fact of the matter, that the Lord not only saves His people, but He rejoices and joys over the people whom He has saved. And that really, I suppose, is the thing that wraps up the section of this discussion, is that He rejoices over the people. He not just rejoices and delights in the mercy and the salvation and the righteousness, all of these things that He rejoices and delights in to give to us. It's because in the end He rejoices over us. He loves us. He joys in us, His people whom He saved. And that's why He delights in doing us good. He doesn't just delight in mercy as an end unto itself. No, He delights in mercy because He delights in bestowing mercy on the people that He delights in. He rejoices over those that He saves. Which reminds us, this mighty power that He has to save, reminds us of what Paul says in Ephesians 1 at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in the heavenly places. So here is the description of the mighty power that God has towards us through Jesus Christ. That is, that He raised His Son from the dead after He had made the sacrifice for sin and exalted Him and placed all of His people under His jurisdiction and responsibility. And so this is the power and the might that God has to the saving of His people. It's displayed to us finally. It's revealed to us. Paul in Ephesians is very insistent on discussing and pointing out how this mystery of the Lord's working for His people has now been revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that now we can look upon it in all of its beauty and glory. Think of it, the poor people of the Old Testament could read what Zephaniah said and they could consider and think of what he meant by His mighty power to save. It must be something really good. They had too limited a view of it, didn't they? What does Ephesians 1? It talks about how now is revealed the astounding beauty and glory of the work which God had wrought for His people. That He did because it was pleasing to Him. Because it was according to His good counsel and desire. It's that mighty power that He wrought for us through Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And in the delivering up of His people that He loves into the hands of the Savior. That He might not lose a single one, but raise us up at the last day. And lest we think that the own and own nature of our needs become a burden, the Lord recall what Paul says in Ephesians 2. What? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's no end to the kindness of God towards us. It's going to go on and on forever. It's His desire that He might have an eternity in which to display the exceeding riches of His goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. And that's what He's purposed to do. He is not looking for the day when we all grow up and leave home. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We're not the children that He's counting the days until we grow up and leave so He can be rid of us and not have to put up with our burden anymore. No, the Lord has His intentions are that He's going to keep displaying and bestowing and pouring out His goodness towards us because He loves us forever. He didn't have any intention of stopping or running out or growing tired or considering that we've become some sort of burden to Him, no. And then finally, in Titus chapter 3, at verse 3, Paul writes, "For we ourselves were also sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That was our condition. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So there is finally the contrast between our miserable condition and implicitly our natural undelightful personalities and conduct and our unlovable dispositions, and yet the kindness and mercy of the Lord is revealed to us by taking us from that condition and making us perfect through Jesus Christ. God is kind to us who disobeyed Him. the hardest kind of kindness to show is to our enemies, and yet that's the kind of kindness that God delights in. And so we are no burden to the Lord because He delights in doing us good now and always. We're no burden to Him because He delights in us. So then obviously the answer to the second question becomes obvious. Should we ourselves view ourselves as burdens to the Lord? Absolutely not. Should our joy in God's goodness to us be tinged by some guilty regret that we have to depend so much on His goodness? By no means. By no means. Our burdensomeness, in our own way of thinking, is His continuing application of mercy and goodness towards us. He doesn't expect us to ever be outside His mercy and His goodness and His kindness. He intends for it to be forever. You know, He delights in showing us goodness, and we ought to delight in receiving it, shouldn't we? No, the Lord requires that we call upon Him as He extends to us the offer of mercy and kindness. How many times does He say, "Call upon Me and I will answer"? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord Jesus told us to pray to our Father, to ask Him. He didn't tell us, "Oh, don't do it too often now. Don't become a burden." No. The Lord has infinite capacity of goodness and mercy. And He requires His people to call upon Him as little children, as sons, would call upon their Father for good things. He draws us to Himself to put our trust in Him. And you know, the Lord Jesus put it so well in the text we read this morning at the end of Matthew 11. He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. In another place and in other songs we sing the idea that we should take our burden to the Lord and leave it there. And what might, in our way of thinking, make a person a burden to us who has a claim upon our goodness and kindness, not to the Lord? No, He asks to be given the burdens, doesn't He? He asks to take all those things from us and bear them for us, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, the apostle wrote. This is our duty, to trust in the Lord always and for everything, to call upon Him. There is a thought that comes to mind, which is that if we have some sort of regret or bitterness at being too much of a burden on the Lord, perhaps it is because we fail in our duty to come to Christ as little children. But little children don't ever worry about that, do they? They're not afraid to ask for good things, are they, and then take them when you give them to them. Now maybe they fail in the necessity of gratefulness and thanksgiving. That's certainly true. They have to be taught that. But as far as being ashamed of being a burden, little children aren't that at all, are they? They're too simple for that. They haven't ever had to be loving and sacrificial to other people to learn about the human notion of being a burden to someone who does good for you. And perhaps that's part of our duty to come to Christ as little children to receive the goodness, to receive the gift. Without guilt, without shame, without any dishonor at all. Little children just come and ask and receive in their helplessness, showing no shame or regret at being needy or being a burden. And we should come to Christ with the same attitude. Lord, help us. Lord, be good to us. Lord, be kind to us. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your exceeding love towards us. But what of the great cost to the Savior? It is a cost. It was a cost to the Lord, wasn't it? To be good to us, to show us mercy, to be a pardoning God. It was a great cost to Him. Would have been cheaper. Would have been more economical to just judge, wouldn't it? He'd have been perfectly fair and just in that. But no, He would show mercy. Why? Because He delighted in it. Why? Because He delighted in His people that He loved. And so he had to pay a cost. It was the cost of his dear son, the Lord Jesus. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God's goodness came at the supreme cost, the sacrifice, the only perfect one, the perfect Lamb of God. And you can see a view of that cost when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed out earnestly and cried and sweat great drops of blood, as it were, at the prospect of the heavy cost and the awful price that he would have to make on the cross. But yet it says also that he loved his people to the end, didn't it? The love that he had for his people overcame whatever the cost was. And even though it was a great cost, yet for the joy set before him, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy? That he should be the author and finisher of our faith. That he should accomplish our redemption. That was the joy. It was the delight that we've talked about all through this sermon that God shows towards his people in being good to us. That was the delight. It was the delight of saving his people. The joy set before him that propelled him to endure the cross, to despise the shame. Because the love of God is so great that it will pay any price to rescue his loved ones from judgment and destruction. Even though God paid this price to show mercy and kindness to us, yet he still delights in his mercy and goodness and in us who receive it. Think about it. In our world, we might delight in being good to people, but if the cost ratchets up too high, all of a sudden the delight vanishes, doesn't it? And there is some cost that we will not exceed. And it overcomes our delight in being good to the helpless, doesn't it? We all have our price, they say. But not the Lord Jesus. He paid all the price to be good to us. But most poignant to me, at least, is this fact that the night that he was betrayed, as he stared into the abyss of his crucifixion, as it were, into the awful cost that all of his delight and the delight of his Father now laid upon him as it comes rushing onto him. That night, the Scriptures say that he instituted this Lord's table. And you know the amazing thing about it is, he knew what the bread symbolized. He knew what the wine symbolized, didn't he? His disciples seemed to have been all muddled-headed about it. But he knew, he articulated what it was. This is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sin. He knew exactly what those things symbolized. They symbolized the means by which he would carry out his delight in saving his people. The awful cost that his delight was about to cost him. The awful cost it was about to extract from him. For the saving of his people. But you know what it says about the cup? It says that he took the cup and he gave thanks. He gave thanks. Now you and I might have thought, and the disciples might have thought, that he was just giving thanks to the Father for this fruit of the vine. But no doubt the truth of the matter was he was giving thanks for the offering he was about to make. He was giving thanks for it. Why? Because it would accomplish that thing that his soul delighted in. And it would accomplish his final act of obedience to the Father's will. But they were united, of course, in their delight in the saving of their people, of the Lord's people. And so he gave thanks. And that ought to be enough to melt our hearts in thanksgiving that the Lord Jesus gave thanks to the Father for the offering for sin he was about to make. Because he knew that it would be glorious, that it would save his people, that it would accomplish what all the other animal sacrifices before could never accomplish, that it would take away our sin. It would be the salvation, eternal salvation for those that he loved and took delight in. So as we consider the subject of God's delight to do us good. That we're not a burden to Him because He delights in it. And that we ought not to consider ourselves a burden, but rather to give our praise and glory and adoration for His exceeding goodness towards us, and to remember that as sorrowful as the crucifixion of Christ was, yet the night before He died on Calvary's tree, He gave thanks for the offering He was about to make because of the great delight He had in saving you and me and all who put their trust in Him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. And I'll give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your rejoicing over us and in the love of the Lord Jesus towards us, and that He laid down His life and made His body an offering for our sin, and He gave thanks in it. You clothed Him with the flesh of our humanity that He might have a body which to insert as our substitute in our place in the awful judgment we should have received. He interposed His body between us and the wrath that we might go free. And what delight You had in pardoning sin and showing mercy on Your people in loving kindness, that You delivered up Your Son to be made a sacrifice, and that He delighted to do Your will, and that He gave thanks for the offering. And even as He gives thanks for the offering, so we join Him in giving thanks for the offering. And we thank You for this symbol that He left us to remind us of the offering that He gave thanks for, that saved us for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us, on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father to give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 17 in the Black Book. "Lord Jesus Christ, we seek Thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. Oh, let Thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on Thee." Number 17.